I invite you now to please turn in your Bibles to John 14, John chapter 14, verses 22 to 31. We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, and right now we are in the middle section known as Jesus' farewell discourse. And we know that earlier in chapter 13, it said that that Jesus' hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And well, not only that, we also learn in this discourse, in this upper room, that Jesus' death is approaching. And just like 12 hours later, at this point in the story, Jesus will be arrested. And he will be crucified on the cross. And afterwards, eventually, he will return to his Father in heaven after his resurrection. However, his disciples, their hearts were troubled. As we learned back in chapter 14, verse 1, their hearts were troubled. They were in emotional distress. They just can't believe that Jesus is going to leave them. And that somehow Jesus says that they cannot follow him right now. But Jesus makes a lot of promises to his disciples in John 14. He promises them. His promises are meant to encourage them. It's also meant to strengthen them during their time of distress and their weak in faith. And he is going to leave his disciples. But what we will learn in this passage is that he's not going to leave them empty-handed. He's not going to leave them empty-handed. So that's why this title of this message is called What Jesus Leaves Behind. And I want you to remember this main point in this message. What Jesus leaves behind is more than enough for us to face the world with faith and courage. Maybe you can add other things too as well in your Christian life. Now you may be asking, what does Jesus leave behind? Well, you'll have to listen closely to the message, because there are five truths that he left behind before his death, before he was resurrected, before he ascended back to heaven. First, we will learn that Jesus left us his promise of presence in verses 22 to 25. And so let's take a look at what Jesus says here in verses 22 to 25, chapter 14. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." Now, at the end of verse 21, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples where he said that, "I will love him and manifest myself to him." And just those last words, those last four words, "I will manifest myself to him," are what light the fuse for Judas's question here in verse 22. See, the Apostle John right here, he gives us a parenthesis that this is not Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, has already left the upper room back in chapter 13. And so this is a completely different Judas. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13 tell us that he's Judas, the son of James. And in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, they would call him as Thaddeus, which was his Aramaic name. Now, we don't know much about Judas here, because the New Testament gives little biographical detail about this apostle. But this is the only time in the Gospels that he speaks. And so Judas asks Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, Judas is saying, why only us? What about the world? Why not the world? If you are truly the Messiah, the Son of God, then why not reveal yourself publicly to everyone? Why not put yourself on a billboard for the world to see? And so Judas was rather puzzled, and he's confused of why Jesus is not revealing himself to the world. But why did Judas ask that particular question? Well, you have to recall that these disciples were Jewish who knew their Old Testament. They had the Old Testament expectation that the Messiah would come and to rescue them and the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And thus, if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, if he's indeed the Christ, then Judas expected him to be the political Messiah. He expected a visible, glorious Messiah to reveal himself for everyone to see. And so it's really that Jewish framework that prompted Judas to ask that kind of question. Now, many of us, if you read this verse, many of us, I think, may resonate and feel sympathetic to Judas's question. It's the same question we ask ourselves in this modern time, in the 21st century. Like, Jesus, if you just reveal yourself to everyone, clearly to the world, then they will trust you. I mean, I'm sure you've seen skeptics. They will say things like, oh, if God exists, then he should just reveal himself, prove himself, right? Let him show up in front of me, and then I will believe. Well, that sounds rather reasonable, right? In verse 23, Jesus responds to Judas's question, and he's going to answer his question. And here, Jesus repeats the same idea of the pattern of love and obedience that we've learned in this chapter. If anyone loves Jesus, verse 23 says, if anyone loves Jesus, Jesus says that there are three promises that are given to those who love Christ. First, the believer who loves Jesus will keep his word. Again, we remember that. We learn about that. That the love for Christ should produce obedience to his word. And it shouldn't be a burden for believers in Jesus to obey Christ. Obedience should be the expression, the natural expression of someone who loves Christ. Second, we learn that the believer who loves Jesus, they will be loved by the Father. And we learn about that back in verse 21. That whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And if you remember last Sunday, I specifically said that this is talking about the delight and the pleasure that the Father has for his people who love and obey his Son. And third, now this promise is rather extraordinary. It says that the believer who loves the Son, Jesus says that the Father and the Son, they will come into this believer. And it says that they will make their home with him or with her. Now, this word home is, in the Greek, is mone, which means the dwelling place. It is exactly the same word used back in chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says that in my Father's house are many rooms, many mone. And so Jesus prepares many rooms for his disciple to dwell in, which is in himself. And now the direction reverses, that he and the Father will make their dwelling place or make their home in us. Like, just think about it. This is talking about the mutual indwelling that Jesus has been talking about in chapter 14. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And now he's extending that invitation to his disciples, that I am in you, and you are in me. In fact, he will expand on that subject, the mutual indwelling, in chapter 15, when he tells his disciples, abide in me, and I in you. It's a very consistent topic in this upper room discourse. Now, this promise is rather staggering, very staggering as you think about this, that the Trinity, God will live, make their home in us. Like, just visualize this for a bit. Visualize a king, you know, with a crown on his head and a throne he sits on. Where does the king usually live in? He would live in a royal palace, right? And suppose a king just decides to move out. He decides to move into a poor man's house. He doesn't just merely visit the house. He just moves in and unpacks completely. And how does that poor man react? It must be a very shocking reaction. Of course, this poor man, suppose that he loves the king because the king is a good king. But he feels a sense of what people call imposter syndrome. Like, he doesn't feel worthy for a royal figure to take up permanent residence in his home. So brothers and sisters, think about this. We are that poor man. Why in the world would the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, choose to dwell in a poor man's house like us? So let's reframe Judas's question. His question should not be, why aren't you manifesting yourself to the world? Instead, I think that's the wrong question. And so the right question should be, why us? Why us in the first place? Why would the God of the universe choose to reveal himself to us and also manifest himself or choose to dwell in us? And here's the answer. It's not by our merit. It's not anything we've done, because we contribute nothing to our salvation. It is ultimately his grace. It is his sovereign grace and his love that first produced in us our love for him. That's why we're able to love him and also obey him. And so on the basis of our love for his Son, the Trinity just takes up residence in us and lives in us. And the image that we get to experience is this intimate and sweet fellowship with God in our union with Christ. See, brothers and sisters, the more you grow in your love for Christ, the more you grow in your obedience for him, the more you should get to know him personally, the more deeper your fellowship should be with him. You see, that Jesus promises that he leaves his presence in us because of our love for him. However, the Father, the Son, they won't dwell in the world because they don't love or obey Christ. They will not live in them. They have closed their eyes to God's open door of invitation while complaining that the world is dark. And so in verse 24, it answers why Jesus doesn't manifest himself to the world. Here, take a look again. Jesus says, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And because of that, they do not receive the Father and the Son. These were not merely words, the words or opinions that Jesus spoke. Jesus says it very clearly here, that the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the words that Jesus spoke were the revelation from the Father, that the Father sent his Son into the world to make the Father known. And that everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does, are from the Father, in obedience to his Father. The words of Jesus are the words of the Father. However, to reject Jesus is not merely to reject a teacher. It is to reject the Father himself. You cannot have one without the other. And hence, in verse 25, Jesus spoke what he said to his disciples while he is still with them. That's why he said everything he needed to say here, because his time is short. It's like a father telling his children and his wife, before his long deployment for military duty. He'll tell everything or as much as he can that needs to be said to his children and his wife, those whom he loved while there's still time, because he won't be with them for a long period of time. And there's even a chance that he won't even return. And so verse 25 points a transition. It points to a transition period in redemptive history. Jesus has been teaching the truth throughout his earthly ministry, but there will be a point in time, there will be a point in time when Christ will not be with them physically on earth, and that everything will eventually change. Now he'll explain why in verse 26, but before we do that, we need you to consider what Jesus just said to us, that Jesus leaves behind the presence of the Trinity in the believers because they love him and obey him. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to experience fellowship, this intimate fellowship with our God, then are we meeting those conditions of loving him and obeying him that Jesus just clearly laid out for us? Sometimes we may think, as we live out the Christian life, we may think that it is possible to love Jesus without obeying him. Or we may think that, oh, since we are justified by faith, we don't need to walk in obedience. Of course, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we are called to live out the Christian life by loving our Lord. However, genuine love for the Lord and genuine saving faith in Christ will inevitably express themselves in obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ. Obedience to his word is not about perfection. It is not without a struggle, because we know that we still have the indwelling sin living in us. We know we struggle. We will continue to struggle in this Christian life. But the direction of the Christian life for all of us should be going towards Christ and to grow in holiness and not turning away from Christ. It should be towards Christ. That should be our direction. So ask yourself, have I been persistently indifferent to Jesus' word? Am I resistant to it? Am I dismissing his word? If that is you this morning, if you have fallen short in loving Christ and obeying him, then you won't really get to experience that intimate fellowship that Jesus speaks about in verse 23. Maybe you're more in love with the world. Maybe you're more obedient to the world than Christ. And whatever the world tells you, you'll just obey it. And if that's you, then that ought not to be so. Jesus is calling you to repent of your sins and to come back to him, to return to your first love, to renew your covenant relationship with him, to remember his death and his resurrection, and to let him fill your heart with his love so that you would keep his word, and to discover and experience what it means for the Trinity to dwell in you. And that should be enough to motivate you to continue in the faith. Now, so that's the first thing that Jesus left us. And second thing is, in verse 26, he left us the gift of the Spirit. And we see here in verse 26, where Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, we remember that Jesus has already introduced the Holy Spirit to us back in chapter 14, verse 16, where Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, and to be with you forever." See, there will be a time when Jesus will not be present on earth. After his death and resurrection, he will send back to heaven, and he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. However, Jesus promises that the Father will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. But before we look at the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does, we need to understand the person of the Holy Spirit and who he is. I can go on with talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I got to keep it brief here. But what you need to understand theologically about the Holy Spirit is that the Father is not sending an impersonal force to his people. He's not sending an it. He's not sending an AI. He's sending a person. And that the Holy Spirit, he has a mind, he has a will. He is the third person of the Trinity. He was co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father and the Son, which in big words just means that he is God. To put it more simply, the Holy Spirit is God. He's not a lesser God than the Father and the Son. And so Jesus here promises two things about the work of the Holy Spirit for his disciples. First, the Holy Spirit will teach his disciples all things. All things. And I want you to consider just the wider context of the gospel. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They heard his teachings. They witnessed his miracles. They were there for all of it. And yet, they struggled to understand. It didn't click with them. There was no light bulb moment for them. Just give you one example in the Gospel of John. After Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus told the Jews this in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Jesus answered them, that is to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. And in verse 22, very important, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," see here, especially in light of what we learn here in John 14, the work of the Holy Spirit helped fill the gap for the disciples between that event and even their understanding. And not only is the Holy Spirit their helper, he's also their teacher who will teach them all truths. He will live in them, and he will open up their eyes to understand the events that happened in the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach them the message of Jesus Christ as if to relay the message to his disciples. And so it was only in hindsight, through the work of the Spirit, that everything began to make sense for the disciples. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit would continue to unfold truth beyond what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. However, the Spirit will not teach anything by his own authority. In fact, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally guide and lead the writers of the New Testament to pen down exactly what the Father and the Son revealed in unison. Just give you an example and to support that. John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the truth comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Which leads to the second promise about the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is he will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said to them. See, the promise was primarily about his disciples, his apostles, writing down the divine inspiration of God's word, and that through the supernatural guidance of the Spirit, he led the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles to complete the New Testament in their writings. Just for example, like you have the Apostle Matthew and also the Apostle John writing down the Gospels to describe the life and the ministry of Jesus. Of course, you have Mark, who was not an apostle, but he was closely associated with Peter. And you have Luke, He was also not an apostle, but he was closely associated with the apostle Paul. And then you have Acts that explains the early church's proclamation of the gospel. And then you have the letters in the New Testament that explains the significance of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection for the Christian life. And so whatever they wrote in the New Testament are not merely the thoughts, recollection, and the words of men, but every word is the inspired word of the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, here's a crucial point. Verse 16 is a promise given specifically to his apostles. And the New Testament that we have here is now complete. We have all the books of the Bible. And we are not promised new revelation, new fresh revelation to place alongside Scripture. And if you want to learn more about this subject, you can search up this phrase, the canonicity of Scripture, where that subject talks about how we know that we have all the books of the Bible. But we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That is a timeless principle. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. You see, when we stray, when we walk astray, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, and he will lead us, and he will guide us back to his written and inspired word. Because he's the divine, he's the Spirit of truth. And his word is truth. And we know from what Paul said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. Word of God is useful, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that is rebuking, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we need the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God so that we can read and know who God is. Third, Jesus left us his supernatural peace in verse 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, what exactly is this peace that Jesus is talking about here? It doesn't mean absence of warfare or inner emotional tension. It is not the absence of hostility from the world, per se. It is a gift of calm and trust in the Lord because of your relationship and union with the triune God. See, when you're going through the storms of life, you can experience a deep and settled peace, not because your circumstances has improved, but because your relationship with God is secure. And that such peace is distinct from the world, and that the peace from Jesus does not resemble anything remotely close to the world, because Jesus' peace is superior peace. And that this supernatural peace comes from God himself, because he's the Prince of Peace, and that he's the God of peace. And this peace comes precisely through the Holy Spirit that he just promised in verse 26. Jesus is not just giving his disciples his best wishes. He leads them his peace through the Spirit. And if you know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, then you'll know that it is the Holy Spirit who produces godly qualities in his people who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, such as joy, love, joy, and peace. And then there's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The peace that Jesus gives is a gift that the world cannot give. See, the world attempts to offer peace by removing the source of your distress. They offer you momentary, fleeting peace, perhaps through materialism, substance abuse, self-indulgence, partying, maybe through raves, sex and romance, and other placebo effects. But the world cannot truly give the peace that only God can give. And Jesus doesn't just leave us his peace. He actually commands it. Take a look at verse 27 again. look at very closely at the end of verse 27, Jesus gives his disciples two commandments. He commands his peace. First, he called them not to let their hearts be troubled. And so Jesus here returns back to the issue that that the disciples were struggling with back in chapter 14, verse 1. And so it's like John 14, it begins and it ends in a similar way, kind of like a bookend. And Jesus has already given them many reasons in John 14 for why their hearts are not to be troubled. And this is also speaking to us as well. If you are troubled in your hearts, see, he will return and receive his disciples to himself. He said that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And that's how we can know God. He promises the Holy Spirit. He gives them his peace. So there are a lot of many reasons for why his disciples are commanded not to be troubled. And second, Jesus is calling them not to be afraid. Now, the Greek word for afraid is only used once in the New Testament, and it can also be translated as don't be a coward. It is a type of fear where you're tempted to abandon your position or your posts, and where you're tempted to compromise on your faithfulness. Jesus is calling his disciples not to be cowardly, but to be bold and to be courageous. He's calling them to have spine, to have backbone and courage, to hold their ground when they're tempted to run. That's the peace that Jesus is commanding them to have. But we know that the disciples abandoned Christ. And we know that Peter denied Jesus three times. That's because the Holy Spirit was not given to them yet. But we know, as you read through Acts, that Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and his disciples were bold to proclaim the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we can have that peace that Jesus talks about here. And we are also called not to be afraid, not to have our hearts be troubled, but to be bold for him, for Christ. Is that how we're living in our Christian life? And fourth thing that Jesus left us is his call to rejoice. In verses 28 to 29, Jesus says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the disciples heard many times that Christ will go to the cross. And that really shook them to the core. But unexpectedly, Jesus reveals to them what his death meant for him. Jesus says to them, "If you love me, you would have rejoiced." Now, some of you who are parents may understand the idea of watching your child leave your home, either for school, study abroad, or they're getting married. You may experience tears, but if you love them, then you'll also be joyful for them. You wouldn't try to cling on to them for the rest of your life. And so, why should the disciples rejoice at the fact that Jesus is leaving? It's because he is returning to his Father. Jesus longed to return to his Father after his humiliation and crucifixion. And that his departure is not a loss for them, but is a victory. It is a triumph over Satan's sin and death. And that loving Jesus implies loving to see him glorified over our preferred comfort and experience with him. And the reason is because the Father is greater than Jesus in superiority during his time on earth. That Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father. And now that Jesus has completed the will of his Father, He went back to the place where he was for all eternity. See, Jesus' glorification should be a reason for the disciples and for all of us to rejoice as well. You see, here in verse 29, Jesus has already told his disciples about the cross, which includes his betrayal and his arrest, and he's preparing them. And that in the next 12 hours, their lives will be shattered. And so Jesus reminds and he strengthens the wavering faith of his disciples that his death will happen. However, they will remember what Jesus has said to them. They'll remember that Jesus has not lost control of the situation. And they'll remember that Jesus had told them that the cross will happen. And so when Jesus was raised from the dead, and that when Jesus received his disciples to himself, just as he promised, and as the disciples look back at what Jesus said to them, their faith in Christ will be made realized. And so this is really a reminder for all of us, for us to rejoice, because Jesus is on his throne. He is sovereign over all things. And that whatever, brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through right now, this past week, even the future, know that Jesus is still on his throne. He is still sovereign, and you can depend on him. And when you continue to depend on him, he will strengthen your faith in him. And lastly, fifth, he left us his example of love for the Father in verses 30 to 31. And so as the chapter comes to a close, Jesus does not simply just teach his disciples. What we'll learn here in this passage is that he's about to demonstrate that the promise he made is about to come true. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." See, Jesus is about to move on and not talk to his disciples that much anymore. The conflict is about to begin. It's because the ruler of the world is coming. And this ruler is referring to Satan, that he's the adversary. He's the god of this world. And he's on his way as Jesus speaks. At the same time, while Satan is powerful over the fallen world, he is still powerless over the sinless Son of God. Jesus is declaring that he has no claim on me. Although Satan has dominion over the world, he has no dominion over the Son. Even though Satan would want Jesus to be killed, but he is not in control of Jesus' death. In fact, Jesus is in control of his own death. He said it back in John chapter 10, that I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And that his death is a demonstration of his obedience to his Father's commands. And what's the purpose of the Son obeying the Father? Well, it is his love for the Father. See, the cross is the clearest lesson on love. And it's so that the world may see that the Son of God, Jesus himself, has loved the Father. You see, we know John 3:16 that for God so loved the world, right? And we know that oftentimes when we look at the cross, it shows how much Jesus loves the world. But we can also look at it another way, that the cross is also an expression of how much Jesus loves the Father. And because Jesus loves his Father, he submits and obeys his word. He doesn't just tell us to love and obey him without doing it himself in his relationship with the Father. And so that we can follow his example and imitate Christ. And so because Satan is coming right now in this passage, notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't escape. He doesn't run away. In fact, here, the God-man, Jesus himself, he lives out verse 27. He has that supernatural peace. His heart was not troubled now. He does not cower up himself, and he doesn't abandon his post. He's going to lead the way for his disciples by heading to the cross. He's the one who demonstrated courage and leadership in the face of death. And so, if Jesus didn't love his Father, we would not have salvation, right? But how grateful ought we to be, and how joyful we ought to be in our Lord Jesus, that he would go to the cross to glorify the Father and to save his bride like us. And so here, Jesus holds nothing back. He willingly lays down everything to save his people from their sins and from the wrath of God to come. That is what Jesus leaves behind for us to learn and even to witness from the pages of sacred scripture. And so we learn that what Jesus leaves behind is more than enough for us to face the world with faith and courage. He leaves behind his promise of presence, like the Trinity, his gift of the Spirit, his supernatural peace, his call for us to rejoice, and his example of love for his Father. And so before I close, here are just some questions and final comments for you to reflect on and think about. First, do you want the Father and the Son to move into your life? Because of his saving grace through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, then he calls you to love him and obey him. And Jesus promised this, that he and the Father will make their home in you. Second, are you experiencing then supernatural peace from Jesus? And as you say, I'm not, you got to ask yourself, why aren't you? Maybe it's time for you to review all that Jesus promises in John 14. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're struggling. Your hearts are troubled. And this is an invitation for you to come to Jesus this morning and ask him, Lord, I want to receive your peace this morning. Help me. And third thing, are you grateful that Jesus did not just tell us what to do, but demonstrated what he taught? That he loved and obeyed his Father. And because of that, he calls us to love and obey him. Reflect on those words and those questions as we go into prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has left behind for us to learn. He has so many promises that he has given us. We know that we're not empty-handed. You have given us yourself, and you've given us your Spirit, your peace, and your exhortation for us to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Lord, you set an example for us when we failed. You love and obey your Father when we fail to obey, love and obey you, and also the Father. You've kept the law perfectly on our behalf when we have failed to keep it because we've broken your law. So Father, we come before you, perhaps on our knees, in our brokenness, in our hearts. Come before you in humility, in desperate need of your grace, and your forgiveness, and your sanctification. So God, please work in our hearts and help us to grasp and cling on to what you have given us in this message, so that when we go out of this building, we will not go out this week empty-handed, but to receive your promises and receive what you've given us, so that we can live this life live this Christian life with joy, with delight, with love and obedience, faith and courage. So would you please help us with that? And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name.